Turning to the Scriptures, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 29, and we will read together from verse 14. Proverbs, chapter 29, reading from verse 14. Let us hear God's precious word. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. When the wicked are multiplied, transgression increaseth, but the righteous shall see their fall. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest, yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up a servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be saved. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Let us have a word of prayer. May we just take a moment now to still ourselves and cast out of our minds every distraction, and just even to settle down in body as well as in mind before the Lord ere we turn to his word. Heavenly Father, we pray this morning for thy help and power as we bow in thy presence just prior to the preaching of the word. Come, Lord, and meet with us, we pray. Touch our waiting souls. And Lord, may thy word come with power, with freshness to every heart. And may our Lord Jesus be glorified, we pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. We're turning to this passage, Proverbs chapter 29, where we read earlier. And my text is found in verse 18. Proverbs 29 and the verse number 18. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. In ancient Bible times, the prophet of God was called a seer. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9, we read, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, come, and let us go to the seer. For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer. Now it is clear from that verse that one office is in view, but with a twofold perspective of it being presented. The man of God is referred to here as a seer, S-E-E-R, in the sense that he saw or he discerned the mind of God as it was revealed to him. But then he is also called, the same man of God, is also called a prophet, in that he then declared what he had seen, what he had discerned, as the Lord revealed his own word to him. The word prophet comes from a root word that means to flow forth. And therefore, in the office of the man of God, whether we look at him as a seer or a prophet, there was a flowing forth from his heart and his lips as a prophet what he had discerned and had seen as a seer. This word seer is taken from a root verb that means to see in a vision. And therefore the seer was given a vision of that which the Lord wished to make known, his divine will that he wanted to be revealed and have men come to understand. And therefore, when the man of God as a seer would discover that, he would go forth as a prophet to tell the nation what God had revealed to him. Now, in connection with the concept of the man of God being a seer, it will be found in a number of Old Testament books, Old Testament prophecies, that they commence with a reference to the vision that God had given to those men. For example, the prophecy of Isaiah. How does it begin? Well, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the vision of Isaiah which he saw. In other words, God caused to pass before the mind of that great man of God, Isaiah, the things that he wanted him to declare and write. He caused Isaiah to see them, the vision which Isaiah saw. It all came before the prophet's mind, and then the Holy Spirit gave him the words in which he wrote that vision down, and we have it in what we call the book of Isaiah. But it's the vision which Isaiah saw. Or we take the little minor prophet Obadiah. There we read in the opening verse, the vision of Obadiah. That's really the title of that little book. And it refers to the vision of particular things that Obadiah received concerning the land and the people of Edom, which he then recorded in his book, the vision of Obadiah. Or we go to the book of Nahum, and it begins in the most interesting way. It says, the book of the vision of Nahum. The word book there actually and literally means writing. So think about it that way. The writing of the vision of Nahum. In other words, Nahum also, as a seer, was given a vision of certain things that the Lord wanted him to know and to reveal. And then that vision was put in writing. And that's how the book begins. The writing of the vision of Nahum. So it is, therefore, that these men of God were seers. And they were also prophets. What they saw, they wrote and they declared as seers and prophets of the Lord. What they saw in God's revelation to them, they went forth to deliver it to the people. Now in our text, here in Proverbs 29 and verse 14, we have the word vision. And this word vision comes from that same root that I've already referred to, that same root verb, to see in a vision. And therefore, our text is referring to the ministry of the seer or the prophet. The word vision in this text is not what is often presented or often preached when these words are heard. That is, it's often understood, this verse, as having a vision or a concern over the perishing. How many times you may have read this verse and understood it that way, or even heard it preached, and that was the understanding of it. Now, don't get me wrong. God's people should have a vision in that sense, using the word in English in that sense, that we have a burden and a concern for people all around us, and therefore we have a vision for them. But I'm simply telling you that that's not what is meant in this verse. That's not the meaning of the word vision right here. It's not taught in this verse
as it is often explained, that unless God's people have a concern, the unsaved will perish. That is to be our burden in life, of course, as I have said, but that's not the meaning of this verse. We've got to interpret Scripture honestly and accurately. And Proverbs 29 and verse 18 is addressing the situation where, if a faithful ministry is lacking and is missing, then there is going to be disaster and ruin spiritually for those in that town or village or area or whatever the region might be. That's what the verse is saying. It's not speaking of the church in general or God's people in general having a concern for souls. It's speaking of a situation where there is no ministry, where there is no man of God actually coming with a message from the Lord and declaring God's precious truth. May it strike our hearts today that there's no greater calamity than to have the absence of the vision of which our text actually speaks. What a catastrophe, what a calamity it is when in a town or a village or an area in a countryside there is no vision in this sense. In the true sense of this word and the true sense of this text. I tell you, men and women, there are villages across our province today in which there is no vision, in which there is no faithful ministry, in which there is not a man of God declaring the word of God and preaching the truth of God. And across not only this land, but across the whole island of Ireland, and across the mainland of the United Kingdom, and across the face of the world, there are countless places where there is no vision. In that, there is no faithful presentation of the Word of God and the mind of God and the truth of God. May I emphasize to you what I'm saying here by saying this, that if this province, for example, were brought to utter financial, political ruin, that would not be as great a catastrophe as if we came to the situation and the Lord took away the candlestick. That would be a far greater tragedy. And may we see that today. That's what this verse is saying. Where there's no vision, where there's no ministry raised up by God, then the people perish. Now, without understanding of this text, I want us to come and look at it and make some observations which arise out of it. First of all, I want to speak to you about some of the circumstances in which there is no vision, which result in there being no vision, as Solomon puts it here. Our text focuses on a situation where there's no vision, where there's no public presentation of the word and the message of God. Now, focusing on this word, vision, as it is used elsewhere in Scripture, we will be able to discern and describe a variety of circumstances which result in the situation spoken of here where there is no vision. May I say to you that there will be no vision when there is decline in spiritual things. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. As I just informed you, there are many verses where this same word is found. And as we look at many of them, we will find these circumstances set up for us by the Lord, which result in no vision, no stated public faithful ministry. And here's one of them, 1 Samuel chapter 3. Look at verse 1. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now just leave out the word open for a moment and read it this way. There was no vision. This is the same word as is in our text. It refers to the public ministry again of the seer, of the prophet. Here is a time described for us when there was no stated ministry of the word in the land of Israel at that particular time. There was no vision. Notice that it's accompanied by the word open. There was no open vision. The word open means to burst forth. It therefore denotes the idea of the public preaching of the Word of God, the public spreading forth of the Word of God. But you see, such was not taking place. There was no open vision. It makes it even more emphatic. It's the very same idea as is in Proverbs in our text. But here it's more emphatic. It's not only that there was no vision, there was no open vision. The Word of God was not being spread abroad, was not being known in a public sense. And that's why it goes on to say that the Word of the Lord, or preceding the words at the end of the verse 2, it says that the Word of the Lord was precious in those days. Why was it precious? Because there was no open vision. Because there was no settled ministry to which the people could have access to hear the mind of God and the Word of God and the truth of God. The Word was precious to anyone who may have had it. In other words, what this verse is saying is simply this. It was a rare thing. It was a very scarce commodity in those days that there was any faithful ministry, that there was any clear public teaching of the Word of God. It's rare in the days of this man, Eli. And it was rare because there was a spiritual decline. Let's go back to the beginning of 1 Samuel, which really sets up that verse 1 of chapter 3. We go back to the beginning of Samuel and take note of a few things that were going on in the nation, and we begin to understand that there was a spiritual decline. It had set in, and therefore it resulted in the situation where there was no open vision. So go back with me to the very first chapter, and let's look at a few thoughts here that are seen in this chapter about this man, Eli himself. Remember this, brethren and sisters, Eli was the high priest. It was the work of the priest to teach the law. Here we are told, as we've seen there in 1 Samuel 3:1, it was not happening. Therefore, there was spiritual decline on the part of this man. Now, if you go to chapter 1, verse 9, notice what it says. Now, Eli the priest, or Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now, Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Now that is an historical piece of information. Hannah was in the temple praying. Eli was there as the high priest. But where was he? We're told that he was sitting on a seat. And first of all, may I just draw to your attention, when you study the tabernacle and its furniture, there was no seat appointed by God. You study it carefully. You'll never find in all of Exodus or Leviticus where the tabernacle and its furniture is described that a seat was to be found either in or around the house of God. Why? Because the men in that place were to be continually serving, not sitting in indolence, not sitting in slothfulness. And I suggest to you that that's what's going on here in Eli's life. But more than that, where is this seat? It says that it's by a post of the temple of the Lord. That infers to me, and I believe if you think about it clearly, you will see it yourself. It infers to me that he was positioned outside the temple, not inside. He was by a post of the temple. It doesn't say that the seat was by the altar of burnt, or the altar of incense, or by the table, or by the lampstand, or whatever, was by a post of the temple. So this man himself is sitting in a position that actually indicates spiritual decline in his own life. He's not inside the house of God. He's outside the house of God. And it's indicative of a man who's out of touch with God. He's out of touch with God. There's the spiritual decline in this man's life. Notice another evidence of it. Go down a couple of verses to verse 14. It says, "And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee." Notice there, men and women, that Eli completely misjudged Hannah. He blamed her wrongly. She's there in the house of God. She's pouring out her soul. She's in agony of soul over her own situation in life. And she prays and pleads with God. Eli watches her. And Eli concludes that she's drunk. And he was absolutely wrong. In other words, here's another feature of this man's spiritual decline. He cannot make good spiritual judgment. He cannot discern what's really going on. He blames a woman with being under the control of the flesh, essentially, when she's really under the control of the Holy Ghost and she's pouring out her soul in prayer. You know, when you read those words that Eli said of or to Hannah about her supposed drunkenness, we're immediately reminded of what was said on the day of Pentecost about the disciples. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. And what did the enemy say as they mocked them? These men are full of new wine. They're drunk. There again, and it's very relevant, you have the evidence of spiritual decline. That was said by Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem. They looked at the apostles. They saw these tremendous things happening. They heard their preaching. They listened to them and saw their power. And they said in mockery, because they had no discernment, "These men are drunk." And all the while they were full of the Holy Ghost. And the same was said by Eli. And Eli was a man of God in the sense that he was a true believer. But he's out of touch with God. He's outside. He's not inside. He can't make good judgment. Spiritual decline has come. Then as well, look with me to verse a little farther in this book, chapter 2, to verse 12. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord." And then if you go to chapter 2, verse 22, it says, "Eli was old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." That is so striking. That's where Eli was sitting. And there, in the very precincts of the house of God, his own sons were guilty, first of all, of what we might call impiety, and then impurity. Impiety in the sense, if you go back to verse 12 of chapter 2, it says this, "They were sons of Belial, they knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice," it goes on then to describe what happened. And if you read this carefully, you'll find that Eli's two sons were there. They were in the office of the priest, but they were there simply to gratify their own carnal fleshly desires. And what was the result of that? Go right down to verse 17. "Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord." What do we find here? We find that Eli's two sons, because of their contempt for the sacrifice, they caused people to be contemptuous over the sacrifice. There's their impiety. Here's the way of salvation, the sacrifice appointed by God. But these two men live in such a way and act in such a way that they cause people to despise the sacrifice of the Lord, the gospel. And then you see, it mentions their impurity, their immorality, as we saw in verse 22. And notice, my friend, the connection. When there's spiritual decline and the things of God are despised, it always leads to impurity. It leads to an abandonment of that which is right and pure and moral. And this is all going on in the very precincts of the house of God here in Shiloh. And all can be traced back to this man, Eli, because not only was he indulgent
in his own life. He was indulgent of his own sons. He rebuked them not. And when he said anything to them, it was very, very paltry indeed. Little wonder, therefore, there was no open vision. When you come into chapter 3, it's all to be traced right through this spiritual decline that's found here in Eli's life and in the life of the whole priestly family. And therefore, when it says there was no open vision, what does it mean? It means that God had been so provoked by that family's wrongdoing and that man's indulgence of his sons and all that's going on in the house of God. God has been so provoked that God has withdrawn a teaching ministry. What has God done? He has removed the candlestick. To use the language of Revelation 2. Turn with me there and look at those words, verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 2. Listen to what the Lord says in warning to the church of Ephesus. Revelation 2 verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." What a solemn challenge these verses present to our hearts today. What a reminder they contain of what has happened to many churches. No vision, that is, no ministry of the word, no ministry of the truth. Why? Because there was spiritual decline, and it's summed up in those words, "Thou hast left thy first love." Oh, I tell you, men and women, it's a very subtle thing. You read the letter of the church at Ephesus. They are commended for many things. They were very orthodox. They were very sound. But they had lost out with God in their hearts. And that's where spiritual decline always begins. And you may sit here today, and in your heart, there's the beginning of a decline. Spiritually. You're outside, as Eli was, in the sense that you're not in touch with God. You're not in fellowship with the Lord, as you used to be. You're not really prevailing with God, and therefore your judgment, your discernment is suffering. See, the two go together. Once you start to get out of touch with God, you'll not have that spiritual mindedness and that spiritual clarity and that spiritual discernment that you used to have. And furthermore, you'll start to tolerate sin. You'll start to give way to the emotions of the heart and the flesh and say, "This is to be rationalized. This isn't really wrong. I can let these things go by the board. They're not really going to do me any harm." Therefore, when you come right down to it, in your heart, there's no vision. That what I'm simply saying is, the Word is not impacting you. Personally, there's no vision. Your heart is cold. You're out of touch with God. Discernment is no longer there. Toleration of sin is going on all the time. You're living as close to the world as you can get away with. You're dabbling in it. You're pretending all the while that you're in touch with God or that things are okay. That's not okay. The decline is there in your soul. And oh, my friend, that is indeed one of the very features that we are considering here today in the light of this verse. That is one of the circumstances that result in there being no vision. When spiritual decline sets in and your soul is out of touch with God, I challenge you this morning, child of God, are you in touch with the Lord? Have you been spending time with God in prayer, in the Word, etc.? Is there that vision in your soul?
Or has the Lord, today as he looks on you, does he see someone or decline who has really got a grip? And as I said, when that happens in churches, and we must remind ourselves of this, because there's no church exempt from this happening. When that happens in a church, that is, when there's no vision, it's because of spiritual decline preceding that, and God has removed the candlestick. It's a solemn thing. So whether as individuals or as a whole body of believers, professing to be God's people, let us take note today that there's no vision very often because of that spiritual decline, and God chastens and judges by removing the candlestick. Quickly, turn to Lamentations chapter 2. Here's another circumstance where no vision is the result. Lamentations chapter 2. Here we find that the word is used again, this time in association with defection in spiritual things. Lamentations chapter 2. In other words, in such times of defection or apostasy, there's no vision, there's no faithful word from the Lord, because God has actually judged that defection and that apostasy and has given those people over to darkness and blindness, over to the situation where there's no vision. Lamentations 2, and look with me there at verse 9. It says, her gates are sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find, listen to it, they find no vision from the Lord. May I remind you, as this verse reminds you, for it's speaking of Jerusalem and Judah in the days of Jeremiah, the faithful man of God, just leading or in relation to the time of the captivity. May I remind you that there were many prophets in Jerusalem in those days. Many. It speaks of them here. Her prophets. In that ninth verse. Many prophets there were in Israel or in Judah at that particular time leading up to the captivity. But here's what it says. They had no vision from the Lord. They had no word from God. They had no foresight. They had no message for the people. They had no ability to lead them, to give guidance and discernment and direction to the people. Why was that? Why were there many prophets, leaving aside Jeremiah, the faithful man of God, why were there many who had no vision? Because, my friend, they themselves had defected from spiritual things, and God gave them over to blindness, to the place where they had no vision. Now, we learn that by comparing another scripture with Lamentations. Turn to Micah chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. And here you will find very similar words telling us of these prophets in those days prior to the captivity, when Micah, the faithful man, also prophesied. He had a vision, he had a word from God, but there were men who hadn't. So look at it, Micah 3, verse 5. It says, therefore thou shalt have none that shall... No, that's chapter 2. Micah 3, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace, and he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against them. Now listen to verse 6. Therefore night shall be unto you. Ye shall not have a vision. There it is, addressing these prophets. And God said to them, you're not going to have a vision. Why? Because they themselves, as I put it, they have defected from God, from His truth. They have turned away from it, as verse 5 tells us. It says, they make my people err. It says this in that fifth verse. They bite with their teeth. You see that word, bite? That word is used 11 times in the Old Testament, and it always refers to the bite of the serpent. It's a reference, therefore, to poison. And here are these prophets, and God describes them as men who bite, men who have a poisonous message, men who have erred from the truth. And because of all this, God has given them over to darkness and to that situation where they have no vision. As it says there in verses 6 and 7, ye shall not have a vision, it shall be dark unto you, ye shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them, and then shall the seers be ashamed and the diviners confounded. The brethren and sisters, do we not see there very, very clearly that God brings about a situation Himself where there's no vision in judgment on a nation? Here were many preachers, many prophets, but they had defected from the truth, and therefore there was no vision. And the only message that there was by the man of God Micah, or by Jeremiah in his day, was that judgment was coming on the nation. That's what I said earlier. If we were ever brought to the place in this little land, in this kingdom, where there was no vision because of these situations that I'm describing for you or showing in the Scriptures, that would be the most lamentable kind of situation that we could ever be in. And brethren and sisters, we must be warned today that such a thing can happen. You only have to read church history to see it. There's no vision today in most of Europe. Why? Because there was spiritual decline, and then there was spiritual defection. There still are many preachers across Europe, but by and large, there's no vision. There's no faithful ministry. We look at countries that were blessed with the Reformation and were covered with the truth. And today, my friend, they're in darkness. Blindness has come down over the people. What are we looking at here? Under this thought of spiritual defection leading to the place where there's no vision, we're simply showing you that God does judge that with a judicial blindness. Make no mistake about that. You read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that in the very end time, when Antichrist, the final Antichrist, will rule, it says there so specifically that God gives them up to great delusion. Why? Because they loved not the truth, but believed the lie. You see, my friend, here's a tragic situation, and here's another circumstance why there may be no vision in the land. And oh, may we get before God today and pray for that which will be the bulwark against this ever happening, and that is that God will give to our own denomination and to any other faithful church men of God who have a word from God, who have a message from God, for that alone as a bulwark against utter ruin. And if we really see the seriousness of this, we will get before God, as I have said, and we will begin to plead with God to save us from that spiritual decline, which in many cases in our own denomination is already set in. And God will save us from that and deliver us from it, and begin to save us all together from what comes next. That is apostasy. Because when there's decline, the next thing is outright apostasy. We could also say that this, there being no vision, is the result of deceit in spiritual things. Turn to Jeremiah 14. It is always good to let the Word of God interpret itself. And here is another verse where the word vision is used, but used in a different way. And look at it with me, Jeremiah 14:14. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you, listen, a false vision and divination, a thing of naught, and the deceit of their heart. There you have it. Here is a vision, but it's false. In reality, therefore, there's no vision. That is, there's no truth. There's no genuine vision. There may be a vision of sorts, but what is it? It's the concoction of their own minds, the Lord says. It's a thing of naught. It's the deceit of their own heart. It's a false vision. Here we have this situation where there's no vision because of this deceit in spiritual things. Now, what is that deceit? Go back to verse 13 and read that verse. It says, "Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them." See again, there were other prophets when Jeremiah ministered. And here's what he says, "The prophets say unto them, Ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place." How relevant those words are. Is this land of Northern Ireland not filled with prophets who are saying the very same thing today? They are bolstering up a false peace system by telling the people that there's going to be no problem, no sword, no judgment. And to take it even into a more evangelical realm, isn't this very same thing, or has it not been said over and over again to poor benighted souls? There's no threat of judgment. There's no hell. There's no need to worry. All is peace. And you need not be concerned. And what is that, my friend? That's a false vision. A deceit. And it's maybe brought some of you, although you didn't hear it here, but you may have heard it somewhere else. Or even your own wicked heart trying to tell you in that deceitful way, there's no hell. There's no need to be alarmed. You're okay. Just continue on and do as good as you can, and you'll make it through. That's a very common form of this kind of deceit, which means there's no vision. Here are many circumstances, therefore, which result in there being no vision. And what's the result of all that? In other words, what is the consequence of there being no vision? Well, very quickly, the people perish. The people perish. They're brought to utter ruin. I have to say, brothers and sisters, to do justice to that, I don't have time, so I will come back to it. We need to see exactly what the Lord means when he says, where there's no vision, there is, in the sense that I have explained to you, no stated ministry, no preaching of the word, what he then means when he says the people perish. That has many meanings. Many significations, and we want to understand them. But it certainly means this, as I close today, just bear with me. It means that people are brought finally to utter ruin. You see, when you read the last part of that verse, it's very striking. Look at that text as we close. It says, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." See, bring it right down to an individual sense or situation. There are people sitting here this morning, and you have had a vision of sort presented to you, in that you've heard the word of God, you've had the gospel preached to you over and over again, innumerably so. But you have not kept the law. For notice how it goes on. It's not a contrast between
not having a vision and not doing anything about it. It is simply the Lord saying that when you have the Word of God, you are to obey it. And there are people here today, and in that sense you are guilty. The vision is before you, but you are not doing anything about it. You haven't obeyed the truth. Therefore, you will most certainly perish. Perishing under the sound of God's truth. Going down to hell with the gospel ringing in your ears. Sinking forever in the caverns of damnation and misery with the word of truth echoing and re-echoing eternally through your soul. Many of you face that awful end except you repent. Today I urge you and I plead with you to come to the one presented in God's book, the vision God has given us. Come to Christ. Come to the all-sufficient Savior. Come and seek Him. And He will have mercy on you. You who have grown cold, and the spiritual decline is there, I urge you also to return again to the Lord. May God write His truth on every heart for His own glory. Let's pray. Just as we come to the end of our service, and we'll return and look at this again in the will of the Lord. But let's just bow now for a moment. May God search our hearts and touch our souls. Give us understanding and bring conviction to those who are careless, to those who are unsaved.